Who is your leader? Who leads you? Who do you follow? If I came to your door like the little green alien and said, take me to your leader, who would you take me to? Who is your leader? Maybe you've seen this commercial where so there's this guy with a really kind of antiquated looking football helmet on. And the person with him says, what's with the helmet? I mean, he's like normal clothes in the helmet. And he goes, oh, it's my life coach. So, because, you know, like quarterbacks, they'll in their, you know, in their helmet, they can hear from offensive coordinator, from the head coach. So he's like, it's my life coach. So there's different scenes. You see him, you know, he's mingling at a party, and the life coach says, you know, say hello, and he turns to the middle-aged man and says, hello. And he says, no, not that one. And there's an attractive woman. Say hello to her. It shows him at like a carnival. And there's like all these fried foods, like deep fried Oreo. He says, no, don't do that. Or the deep fried onion rings. No, don't do that. It's just the life coach in his ear keeps telling him what to do. Don't eat the deep fried corn dog. I think you see where it's leading. It's a Subway commercial. He's like, there's no need for a life coach. Just go to Subway. That settles it, right? But who is leading you? Who's your life coach? Who is shaping your everyday decisions, even the big picture of your life? As Christians, of course, we feel like we know the answer. I mean, we know what to say. You know, God the Father, who has saved me through God the Son and given me God the Spirit to dwell in me, to guide me. Of course I know who my leader is. But of course, what we realize is that every day we encounter others who would try to lead us, try to be our life coach. Whether it's, you know, our peers, believing or unbelieving, you know, who might try to lead us to follow, you know, their way of doing things, or even, you know, whether it's obsession with success, or an obsession with material things. These subtle ways of trying to lead us, or psychological well-being, you know, that's what should lead you, guide you, is a desire for that. Or maybe those leaders that vie for our attention are our own mixed up desires that confuse us. Desires that sometimes are, you know, out of control, and that lead us away from seeking the Lord and seeking a holiness in our life. Desires for food or sex or comfort that try to lead us and control us in a way that's different from what the Lord would have us to do, to follow Him. And so what we're doing this morning is we're going to pull back. We're looking at John chapter 10. I invite you to turn there with me. Page 767 if you grabbed one of the giveaway Bibles there. We're actually going to do verses 1 to 21, so sorry about the information in the bulletin. I changed my mind. We're going to look at more, and what we're going to do is we're going to pull back and think about who is really leading. And not so much in the life coach sense, you know, the details of don't eat this, don't, you know, eat that, talk to her, not to him. But the big picture of who is leading me. Who is the shepherd of your life? Because we know that we intend for it to be the Lord Jesus. So in our passage this morning, Jesus uses this imagery of shepherding and sheep that unless you've got a flock of sheep in your backyard, anybody? I don't see any hands. Okay, nobody, no shepherds in the room. Some of this imagery would be like default really familiar to Jesus' first hearers, right? But not so much. Not so much us. So just let's take a second and look at the imagery that Jesus gives. So chapter 10, one of the first things that this imagery points out is how sheep are weak and defenseless. They need lots of help. They need lots of protection, which is why a shepherd is so crucial for sheep. Without a shepherd, they're lost. Without a shepherd, they're dead. They need, sheep inherently need a shepherd. So that's what is going on here in in the back of everybody's mind. So look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So again, some imagery here that they all knew what Jesus was talking about, but us, maybe not so much. The door, so talk about the safety of the sheep and that they're lost without a shepherd. The door is a crucial part of the sheep's life. Very often what several families would do is bring all their sheep together in a sheep pen, which would either be like a low rock wall, maybe connected to a house, or maybe off by itself. And several families would keep all their sheep together in one sheep pen, one sheepfold. And there was one gate. So that gate was crucial to their survival because that was the only way that the sheep would come in and out. Anybody who tried to come in a different way was up to no good. But the shepherd came in through the door. The shepherd who helped the sheep to survive and not be dead sheep or lost sheep. He would come in only through the door. And he had a very close relationship with the sheep. It was tight. Verses 3 and 4, to him, to the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the lives of sheep and shepherd are intertwined. Even to this day, for shepherds in the Middle East, there is this habit of them having a distinct call for their own flock of sheep. I'm not even going to pretend to try to do some kind of whistle or something. I don't know what it sounds like, but the sheep did. And in fact, and again, the commentaries tell me that to this day, when the shepherd calls, the sheep recognize his voice and they only follow their shepherd. They only follow that one particular call. The shepherd has sometimes individual names for each of the sheep. You know, long ears, or, you know, white face. But I mean, I guess they're all kind of whitish faces. But distinct names, because he loves his sheep. The sheep are so important to him. And they only follow their shepherd. That because of that distinct call, they won't follow. I mean, someone who is not the shepherd can stand there and call to them all day, but they won't come. So Jesus says in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So I wanted to do that first. This, technically speaking, is not an allegory. It's not a metaphor, really, even. What Jesus does is he kind of reminds them of some of the things that they know about sheep and shepherding. Just sort of basic things. And then the rest of the passage for today, he sort of draws on them. It doesn't make allegory, so we shouldn't look under every single thing in there like, oh, you know, the sheepfold is this, you know, or the door is this, unless Jesus tells us the door is, which he does tell us. So we don't want to look under every detail. We want to just stick with what the text gives us. And that's what we're going to try to do and what we're going to see. And it's now time for the big idea. It's not already up there. Okay, the big idea for today is, since Jesus alone is the shepherd, we must look to him and him alone to lead us. Jesus alone is the shepherd. And what he shows us in the rest of this passage today is what kind of shepherd he is. So this is awesome. We get to see what our true leader is like. And my hope is that as you think today about what your shepherd is like, that you will be just more motivated and encouraged to follow wherever he leads you. So, what we're going to see is what the good shepherd is like. First of all, the good shepherd is the only way to life. What's the shepherd like? First of all, good shepherd is the only way to life. Look at verses 6 through 10. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers,
but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, they may have life and have it abundantly. So we read Ezekiel 34 earlier because I wanted us to have in the background of our minds what the people listening to Jesus right here had in the back of their minds. That there were people who would lead them astray. So as they hear Jesus, they understand when he talks about sheep, he's talking about God's true people. And when he talks about thieves and robbers, he's talking about all those who would lead them astray. And what it does is it stirs up in them, and it should stir up in us, a desire for one who would lead us well. So we saw it Ezekiel 34 earlier, verses 22 and following. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. Not fleece them, but feed them. Be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So I think what's going on here is all those who are the thieves and the robbers, those are, it's anybody. Anybody who would lead people astray. Lead people away from seeing the one true shepherd. The good shepherd. So when you remember the immediate context for this teaching here, you begin to get a sense of, once again, the boldness of Jesus. Because immediately before this was, well, a little bit further back was the Feast of Tabernacles and all of Jesus' teaching there and all of his, you know, increasingly open declarations about who he is as the Messiah. But right before this, we saw the last few weeks, was the failure of the Jewish leaders to recognize that Jesus had healed the blind man. And that by doing that, he was and is the promised one. By leading people to not trust in Jesus, by the Pharisees rejecting Jesus, they are like the thieves and robbers who steal and kill and destroy. Not like the good shepherd. And just like these Pharisees who lead the people away from Jesus, that's anybody. Anybody who would draw our attention away from Christ. And frankly, by application, that's even our own desires. Our own desires are bad leaders. That are desires that are sinful and that are out of control. Bad leaders. Which is why the good shepherd is the one we should look to. He's the only way to life. He's the only one who will feed us. And you know, whenever we say that little phrase, only way, it kind of stings a little bit. So if you're talking to a friend who's not a believer and you tell them that Jesus is the only way, you know, you have this feeling that's like, you know, am I just saying that because I want to be right? Is that why I believe that? Of course not. We wouldn't say it if Jesus himself didn't teach that. But look at what he says in verse 7. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And also in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's the exact same thing that Jesus will say to his disciples in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not a popular verse, by any means. Not a popular idea. But for those of us who have said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's because we know that any other way just fails. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount. There's no other fountain of life. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Every other door is like these thieves and robbers who only steal and kill and destroy and just make a mess of life. So, Jesus alone is the Good Shepherd. We must look to Him and Him alone to lead us. Give us life, but not just life. I mean, one thing if Jesus said, I give you life, but He says abundant. Abundant life. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, the sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. The word there for abundantly, it has the sense of water or wine overflowing the jar that it's supposed to go into. So it abounds, it overflows. It can't be contained. That's when this shepherd leads you, that's what you get, is abundant life. So of course it would be nonsense if Jesus was not the one who gives this life. It'd be nonsense to go, you know, anywhere else. Jesus is the only way to this abundant life. So why would you go anywhere else? You know, false leaders, these bad leaders, bad shepherds, they make big promises. If you look at the works and the lectures and debates from the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, one of the themes that sticks out is this promise of being guilt-free. Well, that's what they really want as a theme through their teaching, is they want you to be free from the guilt feelings that come with believing in God. They say if you believe in God, it means inherently you're going to be guilty, feel guilty all the time, because you're not doing something that God wants you to do. But the problem is that guilt feelings are there because there's guilt. Guilt feelings are there because there's guilt, and that's our conscience. The guilt that we feel is because we know we violated the holy law of a holy God. So Richard Dawkins, man, I appreciate that he cares about people. That's one of his motives. He does. But he's just leading them like a thief and a robber would. He's plundering their lives. In the end, he comes to steal and kill and destroy. Not Jesus. Jesus gives abundant life. Those guilt feelings we can bring to Jesus because we know we're guilty, and He takes that guilt on Himself, and as we'll see in a moment, He dies for the sheep, and all our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice, like we'll be saying. The word for abundantly, again, is this overflowing idea, and so this week, brothers and sisters, when you find yourself tempted to commit the same old sin in the same old way, remember that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, which you have in Christ, the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus is always better. It's always better to trust Jesus and obey Him than to give in to that same old sin in the same old way. You know, and I think that's why repentance is the thing that angels rejoice over. In Luke 15:10, the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep, Jesus said, angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. It's because it's a person who's been trying to find life in the darkness and in death and repents of that and turns to the one who is life and gets life. That's why there's so much rejoicing over repentance, because it's a turning from darkness to light, from death to life. That's definitely something to rejoice over, like the angel. What else is the shepherd like? Well, he gives life, but secondly, he gives life by giving his own life. This is the source of the life. Jesus has used other images for giving life. He's talked about himself as the living water in John 4, as the bread of life in John 6. But even with the bread, he mentioned the need for the bread to be broken. And so now he talks the imagery of the shepherd who gives life to the sheep. Now he talks about what must happen to the shepherd. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And notice that language very carefully. It's not merely
that the shepherd gives his life so that the sheep have a good example of what self-sacrifice looks like. It includes that. It includes example. But that's not the primary thing here. The word is for. He gives his life for the sheep. More on that in a minute, because the good shepherd is not like the hired hand. The guard that they would set up around the sheepfold overnight. All the families who have all the sheep together in the pen, they'd hire somebody that they trust. Listen, you stay out here overnight, you guard the door. You make sure nobody comes in. Because again, the wall that was around it maybe also had some kind of fencing that would make it hard for anybody to climb over the wall, so they'd have to try to go in, you know, through the door. So you hire what they call here a hired hand. But there's a problem. He doesn't have the same motivation as the shepherd does. Look at verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I mean, he cares about making money, but he doesn't have the same investment in the sheep. You know, to the shepherd, his sheep that are in that sheepfold, that's his life. You know, when that animal is your livelihood, when that animal represents whether or not you and your family have enough food, you know, money to buy food and to have food and warm clothes to wear, you have a vested interest in the protection of that sheep. And so you're willing to die. You know, remember David. In 1 Samuel 17, when he's saying to then King Saul, I'll go fight this gooberhead Goliath. I don't care. And he gives the example that he's like, I fought off a lion. I fought off a bear to protect my sheep. What do I care about this, you know, this goofy looking giant? That's the example of a shepherd willing to die to protect the sheep. So Jesus contrasts good shepherd with a hired hand to show, again, what kind of shepherd he is. A good shepherd, but not just any shepherd. Not any shepherd is willing to give his life for the sheep, but like David, you know, he didn't get killed by that lion, right? It was just, he was willing to, did whatever it take, but he didn't die. This shepherd will die. So his death has serious significance. Again, back in verse 11, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep instead of the sheep. On behalf of, in place of the sheep. The shepherd dies so the sheep don't. Why is this important? Why am I getting this one nail and just hammering it? I'm going to keep hammering it for a minute. It's because some people today, even professing Christians, are trying to minimize this aspect of the atonement. This aspect of substitution. That Jesus, the Good Shepherd, dies as a substitute for the sheep. Some professing Christians are saying, there's a spectrum. Some people are saying it's horrible to say that God the Father poured his wrath out on God the Son. So they're rejecting the whole wrath idea. But some people are not going that far, but they're saying, I don't know how important it is. You know, let's talk about other stuff. Other aspects of the atonement. Let's talk about the peace and reconciliation that we have with God, the friendship that we have with God. Let's talk about that rather than the Son dying. Let's talk about his example. So I appreciate what they're after. They want something good. I don't know their motives. I don't know what they want. But they're minimizing the very teaching of Jesus. I mean, this is from his own mouth. He will die for the sheep. I mean, maybe if there was another preposition there, we could talk about something else. But it's for, on behalf of. And what we come to find out is it's in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions.
He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the wrath, the punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we, interesting, like sheep, Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The shepherd dies in place of the sheep. And that's the very heart of the gospel. That's why, again, I'm hitting this nail over and over again with this hammer. Because if we let that go, there's a problem. Something still has to be done about our sins. If Jesus doesn't die as a substitute, take the wrath of God against the sins of his people, then our sin hasn't been atoned for. That's terrifying. Someone has to die. And if it's not Jesus, then it's you and me. And I mean die in a wrath-bearing kind of way. So don't be drawn away by those who either they don't want to talk about it, but certainly don't be drawn away by those who reject it and say it's not true and use such horrible phrases as it's divine child abuse. That's become popular even among professing Christians. But certainly don't follow those who would say let's minimize it and not talk about it. Because again, if Jesus doesn't die for our sins, what do we do about our sins? We're still in them. I don't want to be in them anymore. And I know you don't. So thank God that the good shepherd gives his life for the flock. He gives life to the flock by giving his life for the flock. That's why the true flock knows the shepherd when they see him. That's in verses 14 and 15. They recognize him. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He dies for them. He knows them as the Father knows the Son. We don't have time to unpack that. But minimally, we see that there's a guarantee here that the sheep will follow the shepherd. Because there's a guarantee that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. That's not being broken. So if the sheep can know the shepherd the way the Father knows the Son, man, that's hope that we will be preserved to the end. For in Christ. No separation. I remember a couple times as a child, it may have happened more times than two. There are two distinct times that stick out of my mind when I got separated from my parents. Horrible feeling. Right? So children, if that happens to you, you get separated in a store, you know, don't panic. Pray and trust the Lord. And find a mommy. That's always a good idea. Find another mommy. So that's some good advice that Liz and I got to get to our kids. Find a mommy. That mommy will help you find your mommy. But those still stick out of my mind as a horrible thing. One of them was in a department store, which for a little boy to be lost in a department store is just ugh. But the other time was at a theme park. It was like right after we walked in, and my mom and dad turned around and I was gone. And I don't know where I was. They found me. But here's the thing: I knew my dad's face. When I finally saw my dad in the midst of all the crowd, people who were going by, I knew my dad. The shepherd and the sheep, that's the connection. The sheep know the shepherd when they see him. And before I move on, this truth is so practical. This truth hits you on Tuesday morning when you're overwhelmed with all that you need to do, or when you're overwhelmed that everything is going wrong in your life, you think. It's in those moments that you're tempted to think that you don't have a good shepherd. That God has somehow forgotten you. You know, you're the lost sheep that can't be found. You're wandering around the theme park. And we often let that kind of spiral us downward into darkness and depression. We doubt that God's in control. We doubt that he cares. We doubt that he's good enough to care for us. And our enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion and is ready to devour you, he loves it. He loves for you to feel like that.
But we can't do that. We don't need to. What kind of shepherd is Jesus? The kind who lays down his life for the sheep. That is how good he is. Willing, not just willing to die, but he did die for the sheep. Isn't that a reminder of abundant love? In that moment on Tuesday morning when you're spiraling down, go right to this. He's a good shepherd. He died for me. Isn't that proof that you are a beloved son, a beloved daughter of the King? Shepherd, you're chosen and precious to him. He delights in you. He enjoys you. He's not fed up with you. He gave his only son for you. That's very practical. What kind of shepherd is he? Thirdly, he's a shepherd for all kinds of sheep. This is a special flock. We already have picked up on the idea that the flock is the true people of God, but Jesus indicates that there's something else that makes this flock special. And it's not the size of the flock. It's the makeup of the flock. Look at verse 16. This is such good news. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. When John wrote this gospel account, he was talking to Jews and to Jewish converts to Judaism, that he was trying to convince that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life in his name. That's John 20:31, and that needs to color every single study that we do in John's gospel. But what John wants to remind those folks who are, again, Jews and Jewish proselytes, is like that it's not just Jews, ethnic religious Jews, who will be brought into this new flock. It's Gentiles too. There are hints of that in the Old Testament, but this is from the lips of Jesus himself. Other sheep, verse 16, who are not of this fold. And again, it's not the size of the flock that makes it special. I mean, in fact, Jesus teaches in Matthew's gospel, the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So it's certainly not that the flock is a certain size, but it's its makeup. So when you go to the book of Revelation, you find out that the flock is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Social, cultural, linguistic differences. But are they divided? Is this flock divided over those differences? No. Look at 16 again. There will be one flock, one shepherd. The flock is united. It's amazing. And Jesus personally promises to bring them. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. I think that echoes to me the Great Commission. I will be with you. I think the promise in particular in Matthew 28 is that I will be with you to make disciples of all nations. It's the particular promise there. I mean, the fact that this is a special flock, I mean, that this should impact our prayers. This is how we should pray, that the flock increases in its diversity. Books like Operation World that have you go through all the countries of the world to pray. You end up praying for places like Algeria, France, South Korea, Bolivia, Canada, Russia, countries that you wouldn't just automatically think of. But when you remember that Jesus has sheep from outside of the sheepfold, they're out there. So we should have our prayers impact. I mean, you can think about this while you're watching the evening news and you hear about something going on in Libya or China. You can just let that spark. Lord, I just pray for the church in China. Pray that the gospel would spread and that more sheep, a greater diversity of sheep would come into the flock. I mean, that should be part of our prayers on Sunday mornings. Part when we gather on the first and third Sunday nights of each month to pray, this prayer for the nations that many different kinds would come into the flock. Pray for that. This is another aspect of the shepherd that we see, that he's shepherd of all kinds of sheep. He's also, fourthly, a shepherd with unmatched love. We've already begun to get a hint of this by seeing what the good shepherd does. But we see that the love of the shepherd is just unmatched. There is nothing like it. He's a shepherd with a love for his flock, unlike any love known anywhere else in the world, in all of history. You know, I received so much good training and instruction from my dad. To this day, he's a source of wisdom and instruction for me. But there's no doubt that the best thing he gave me is love. My dad loved me, which I can imagine how hard that was. He loved me. And I'm confident of my dad's love for me. He gives me just a tiny glimpse of this unmatched love of the shepherd. An always and forever, never stopping kind of love. Which can't help but draw you to look to your leader, to look to your good shepherd, because of this unmatched love. One commentator named Bruce Milne, he kind of unpacks, and I've sort of taken some of his ideas, but unpacks what the love looks like in verses 17 and 18. You've got first the self-sacrifice of the Son that's related to the Father's love for the Son. I know that's kind of hard. Self-sacrifice of the Son, you don't necessarily write this down, just listen to it, is related to the Father's love for the Son. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And I don't think it's that God the Father won't love God the Son unless he does this. It's not that, especially because, I mean, the Son's going to do it. He's going to lay down his life. But rather, it's that the Father desires that the Son give his life for the sheep. And then the Son does it. It's a guarantee that he'll do it. And that's why he has his Father's approval. So the Father gives, the Son gives. This is an unmatched love. And we're beginning to step into the sublime here. Another thing about this unmatched love is that it's voluntary. Nobody twisted Jesus' arm for him to give his life for the flock. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It's voluntary. Not Judas. Judas doesn't take his life from Jesus. Not Caiaphas. Not even Pilate. And all the power of Rome that stands there with Pilate. Jesus is voluntary. He does it because of his unmatched love for his sheep. Third thing notes there, though he will die, the shepherd's death is not the end. And he knows that. So he says in verse 18, no one takes it from me, I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Nobody can say Jesus wasn't expecting to be raised from the dead, or raise himself from the dead. Both things are true. Nobody can say he didn't expect to do that. He knew. He knew that that's what it would lead to. The love of the shepherd for the sheep, it doesn't die when the shepherd dies. It's raised. And it's raised to be there forever. His love is going nowhere. And then finally, the fourth thing about this love is the shepherd does it all in obedience. That's there again in end of verse 18. This charge I have received from my Father. He is eternally one with the Father, but he's also eternally son to the Father. And as a good son, he obeys his Father. I want to point something out quickly. Because again, the sublime, the triune nature of God. anytime we come close to it, we begin to, you know, we feel the need to take off our shoes. We're standing on holy ground. And I want to think about it by way of a contrast. I was reading from an excellent book yesterday that's highly recommended by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. Again, that's Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves. I highly recommend that book. He points out that the false god of Islam, Allah, is given the attribute of love. So Allah has love, according to Islam, and it's always been there. It's an eternal attribute of Allah. But what Michael Reeves points out is there's a problem. Allah has eternally existed as one God, only one God, one person. Unlike our understanding of God as three persons. So what it means is, who did Allah love for all eternity? There was no one and nothing, because the universe is not eternal. The universe is created in the Islamic way of understanding. So there was no, it was just Him. But in this understanding of the one true God, the God of the Bible that we worship, we've been worshiping today, and we even sang a Trinity song to begin with. There's the eternal love of Father to Son and Spirit, and Son to Father and Spirit to Father and Son. And as I said recently, love and relationship didn't begin in the garden. It didn't begin when God made Adam and Eve. It had always been there. So the foundation for the love that comes from the shepherd to the sheep is an eternal, unbreakable foundation that we get the privilege of sharing in it. We get that love poured out on us. Please don't waste your life doubting God's love for you. It's just a waste of time. Maybe that's what you should tell yourself when you find yourself in doubt. That is a waste of time. God loves me. He gave His Son. One more answer to this question of what the shepherd is like. He's a shepherd who will be rejected by many. That's very clear in these last couple of verses here. Just as has been happening over and over again, there's division when Jesus teaches all this. Verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. They questioned His sanity. Verse 20, many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to Him? Of course, if that were true, legally speaking, they wouldn't have to acknowledge Him. If He's just a nut job, like, oh, well, we can just ignore Him. Let's keep walking. Don't look at it. Move, children. Why listen to a madman? That gives them an excuse. That gives them an out. But here's the thing. They question His sanity, but the people who disagree with them question the sanity of them questioning His sanity. Look at verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there's division. And as you know, this happens anywhere Jesus is encountered. Anywhere He's proclaimed, there's division. So I think the lesson to learn from this is just to make sure that you're always growing in your understanding of who Jesus is. Constantly growing deeper in our knowledge of Jesus. Let's not ever assume that we've arrived. This is the whole, well, if not the only point, it's one of the main points of why we as Christians always encourage having a daily devotional time of reading the Bible and praying, is to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. You know, that whole idea of when it comes to counterfeit money, you've heard this before, that those who are experts in real money, what they do is they study the real thing. They don't study counterfeits to find out what kind of counterfeits there are. They study the real thing. They know the real thing, the feel of it, the look of it, the color. They know the real thing so well that when a counterfeit comes along, they're like, oh, counterfeit. No good. That's why it's so important for us to know Jesus and to know Him better and better. Not to mention that we'll spend eternity learning more. But in this life, keep growing. I mean, you can do this, certainly do this on your own. But I think you actually find in the New Testament there's much more of an emphasis on the community aspect of growing your knowledge of Jesus. So one-on-one, you know, get a friend and say, hey, let's over the next couple of months, let's meet up 5 or 6 times and read through Mark's gospel. We've been in John's gospel. Look at Mark's gospel. And let's learn more about Jesus together. A shepherding group, ask each other, hey, what have you learned about Jesus recently? I'll get back to you. You know, that'd be a good accountability. That's why we do shepherding groups, to encourage accountability in one another. And frankly, that's why this, the need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, this is why I wanted us to go so slowly through John's gospel. Maybe some of you feel it's too fast, maybe some of you feel it's too slow, I don't know. But I wanted us to walk through John, let him kind of to lead us for however long it takes. It's just to spend all this time together, because we're all still getting to know each other in a lot of ways. It takes a long time for relationships to grow and build. So together we're learning about Jesus on Sunday morning, more about Jesus as we see Jesus saying some of the awesome stuff he says and doing the awesome stuff he does. It forces us every week to go, okay, what do we see about Jesus? What do we see about Jesus? Let's let the Bible, you know, exposit us, and let's exposit the Bible to see Jesus here. And then just the last thing, I mean, what happens is people will see Jesus in us. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for them. The very love we've been talking about. You show that through being welcoming to visitors who come in on Sunday morning, to opening up our homes for hospitality to one another, you know, outside of Sunday morning. We show this in our shepherding groups by being committed to be there as much as we can to encourage and love one another. Putting others' interests first. All of this shows that we are sheep of the Good Shepherd. So as we come now to the Lord's table, what we get to do is remember that our shepherd is good. He gave his life for his sheep, and he alone is the one we should look to lead us. So as Craig comes now to lead his Lord's Supper, let's keep that in mind. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.